Last week we talked about the hard labor of the Hebrew people for some 400 years at the hands of the Egyptian people. We talked about that labor in chapter 1 being related to the fact that God seemed to be very absent in the midst of those difficult and trying circumstances. And yet, as we saw, the hand of a sovereign God was very much involved in the midst of those things that seemed to suggest he's absent. It's really kind of a remarkable minority report running through the text. God really is at work in surprising ways. And we get to chapter 2, and we don't hear from God again until the very end of the chapter, which will start next week. But again, God seems, as it were, to be absent. And yet, he's very much present in surprising ways in the life of Moses. And what we want to talk about today is being prepared, the God preparing a life for something that is going to be used for his glory and for the joy of someone involved in it. That God is preparing Moses for an exciting future. In the same way, he prepares us in very unique ways. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the preparation of the water and the preparation of the wilderness. The waters and the wilderness this morning. Well, first, the waters. We have this just phenomenal text. And if you know from the background of chapter 1, Pharaoh had been sick of the growing number of Hebrew people in the midst of this Egyptian country. And he puts in a policy saying, we've got to reduce their population explosion. So baby, male Hebrew people are being ordered to be thrown into the Nile. Awful Holocaust against the kids. And so this is the point at which Moses' parents were living in a difficult and trying circumstance. And yet, they disobeyed the orders. They hid themselves from the authorities. It was a baby born in obscurity. It was a baby born into a very scared time. It's not something you would show off to the village. They were fearful for this baby's life, this young Moses. And in the midst of these circumstances, the baby gets older, and there's an awful reality that, you know, we can't hide the baby underneath the cloak very much longer. What is going to happen? What are we going to do? And so a risk is taken. I think it's a calculated risk. I don't think it's an act of desperation, though the text could be read either way. If the baby's just put into a basket that has protected such that it can float, because he's just giving up, saying, I can't do it myself, but I'll let the awful, dangerous Nile do it. I don't think so. But you can certainly sympathize with those who would experience that kind of reality of no hope in the midst of a society in which you're asked to give up your child in such an awful way. But rather, she puts it in these reeds next to the Nile. I think it's calculated because his sister Miriam is standing at a distance watching to see what's going to happen. But how big of a risk was it? Putting your child into the place where Pharaoh's daughter may frequent for her bathing, the daughter of the one that instituted the policy, that's a risk. But a risk thinking, you know what, for her, maybe she might save the life of my boy. Just an awful, wrenching decision, I am sure. But the glorious irony of it is that the woman comes out and does the very thing. Says, oh, this is one of the Hebrew babies. And Miriam steps in and says, listen, should I go get the baby's mother? The woman clearly intends to raise this child. So she gets Moses' mom, brings him back around, and Moses' mom gets to nurse this child to health, maybe to 2, maybe to 3 when the weaning would have ended. And you can only imagine the painful experience that she would have had to finally give the child back into the arms of the Pharaoh's daughter. But I think at that point, if you knew it was certain death for your son or certain life, it would be life that you would have chosen. But awful circumstances surrounding it. But God's hand is in the midst of this. God's hand is in the guiding practice of what is going on here. We see this interestingly. When the baby was born, They looked at the baby, and what they say, this is a fine son, right? A fine baby, or a beautiful baby, some translations say. The word there is tov in Hebrew. It's the same word that God uses after each day of creation, after all that he has done. What does he say? He looked and said and saw it was good. This is God's work. This baby is God's child. This is a good thing. God is, in fact, guiding his parents. Blessing of a child. And then, when the woman makes the basket, Jochebed's her name. We know this from chapter 6 in Genesis. Jochebed is his mom. And she makes this basket with tar to let it float, obviously, to keep it safe in the midst of the Nile. This word is used one other time, tava, in the Old Testament. It's in chapters 6 through 8 of Genesis. It's the same word to describe another floating object, the ark. Where an awful calamity is about to come, and what is the only salvation? This floating piece of wood. And this awful calamity in which Moses is involved, and what is his salvation? It's no kind of a coincidence that the word is ark. It's a salvation act. And lastly, when Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby and now finally gets the baby back after the weaning period, she names him Moses. Which means one drawn out of the water. Foreshadowing what was to come. In the same way that the ark came out of the water, the Hebrew people one day would be going passing through the water. They would be going from an awful calamity that faced them with an Egyptian army through the parting of the Red Sea and come up out into a place of freedom. This is being drawn out of the water. And that imagery of the Exodus walking through the water will be present again in the New Testament. Jesus' baptism, of course, but Paul talks about this as well with our own baptisms, that we go into baptism of death and then a baptism of life just as the Israelites walked through the water, being drawn out. God is at work. What this tells us in the preparation of the water is that there is a reality to our lives where if we are part of God's people, if we believe and if we trust in him, we can look back at the ways in which he's done for us that which we could never have done for ourselves. Those who really believe in Christ can never look to their past and say, man, it's a good thing I was really smart. Or it's a good thing I had such amazing skills to make it through. It's a great thing that I kind of weighed in the balance all the competing philosophies of life and settled on the more reasonable philosophy of the Christian faith. Preparation of the water is the reality that God saves people who are drowning and cannot rescue themselves. Moses would have to look at his life much the same way we would look back to God rescuing us. Without the rescue of the water, where would I be? Where would I be without my parents looking into my eyes and saying, this is good. This is really good. And where would I be without my mother putting me in a floating ark? And where would I be if it hadn't been the mercy of this woman who drew me out of it? That's what we do in our lives, the preparation of the water. Where would we be without God rescuing us? Where would you be? Even in those awful trying times, without God seeing you through it. It's the preparation of the waters. That imagery of being pulled out of it is just great. It's not us climbing a mountain. It's someone reaching down into the water and pulling us out. This imagery is throughout the scriptures. But it doesn't end there. The preparation of the waters leads to the preparation of the wilderness. When someone comes through the waters, they don't emerge on the other side complete and whole and mature and ready to take life by storm. We'll see this as the Egyptians come through this amazing miracle. and completely get whiny and pathetic and wanting to actually go back to slavery. In the midst of God reaching down and saving us and providing for us that which we could never give to ourselves, the assumption is that when we become a Christian or when we really commit ourselves to following Him, that we have been just given all the natural resources to no longer be angry, no longer be frustrated, have our mouths say things that are always nice. It just never works that way, does it? There's a process involved in this. And throughout Scripture, we know that this is the wilderness experience. Moses is not yet mature. He's a prince, and he, in the midst of his first act of injustice, he takes it into his own hands. He immediately goes for the kill. And the kill, incidentally, puts his own people questioning his own character, saying, "You're going to kill me now? You're going to pipe off on me?" And in his fear and in his worry about his own life, he flees. Once again, the wrath of Pharaoh that is rekindled through this act. Moses is not yet mature. We will see it in our own lives, and we'll see it in the lives of those that we are around as we raise kids, as we watch people come to faith in the middle of their lives, to those who just finally get it on the twilight of it. Maturity is not instantaneous. Character is not simply infused. To be saved still means to be trained. And Moses is, in his fleeing out to the desert, it would actually become for him, as we will see, a training ground for, incidentally, the next 40 years of his life. And this is the way God works. When the Apostle Paul was converted, this amazing experience of being blinded on the Damascus Road, coming to faith, do you think he then walked in the church the next day and started preaching? He didn't. For at least a decade, maybe 14 to 16 years, he was being taught by those who were of the faith. There was a time of maturity that needed to be built into him. God is patient with us, much like a farmer is patient with their trees or their crops. You can't just say, "Man, I want the fruit on it now. I got to let the sun do its work. I got to let the water do its work. We need to fertilize. We need to prune." This is what happens in the midst of our own lives. I've been reading recently a history of Presbyterianism in America, the past 300 years. And what was very distinct from the very beginning is this idea that we just don't let someone walk into our pulpit with without some training. And just because they got enthusiasm doesn't mean that they can jump up and speak some sense, let alone make any sense. They need to sit under someone. They need to listen to some godly elders and pastors and to try to make a sense of their faith so that they can one day be given the keys, as it were, to lead people. A fervent heart isn't good enough. Enthusiasm isn't the end. There needs to be some kind of character and integrity taking place. And the same thing is true for our own lives. That God will use the wilderness to train us, to put integrity into us. And it's not fun to wait. It wasn't fun for me to wait. But I see God's hand in the midst of it, because idealism and youth are not great ends in and of themselves. And you know what? Wilderness experiences are never really fun, are they? How many have gone into a time of wilderness in your own life and say, "Man, what a blast. I want to do that again." Or how many of you invite people to come out with you? These are hard times. But God had no intention of using Moses except for after he's done his 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. And God will use us as well, but it's not simply because we have some kind of enthusiasm, though that's important. Even a deep, abiding faith is important as well. But he is moving to guide us to a place of integrity and maturity such that we can, when we come face to face with our enemies, respond differently. When we come face to face with our adversaries, we can learn to speak the truth in love. And not run away when we think we're in trouble. To stand with a spine. To say, here I stand, I can do no other. I am with the Lord. He has brought me out of the waters. He has brought me through the wilderness. Now, only by His grace do I stand, but I can stand. No more weak spines. No more compromising truth in the midst of pressure. No more being ashamed of the one who saved us when we could not save ourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he could say that after he came through the wilderness. He went through the waters and came out of the wilderness. God uses this in our own lives. And all of these things remind us of its connection to Jesus. Remember Jesus? Born in a difficult time in which another king had ordered the death of boys under the age of 2, where his mother and his father fled to Egypt to save this good child's life. We have 30 years of unrecorded history regarding his growth into a man, 30 years of him sitting at the feet of rabbis, 30 years of having the scriptures being embedded into his life, 30 years of God working in him for that moment in which he would step out onto a stage. And what would be the first thing that happens when he stepped out onto the stage? He would go out of the city into the Jordan and be baptized. A sign again that this is all about the grace of the Father. Except when he comes out of the water, something is differently said here. It says, this is my son. You listen to him now. I am well pleased in him. And then out of that commissioning, out of that coming out of the water, his second act, he is driven into where? The wilderness for 40 days in which he is tempted and without sin. And then after that period, he is brought back and he is now the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the one leading this people to a salvation that they could never bring for themselves. And all the imperfections of Moses, and we'll see it again and again and again with his weak spine, will be perfected in the one, the only one who can and is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is his life that is mirrored in the life of this Exodus story, but he is the perfect Moses. He is the Son of God. He is the one to whom we listen. He was the one who came out of the waters and in whose death now we are buried in our sins and raised a new creation in life. This still may be a wilderness time for you. This still may be a time when you have yet to go under the water and to die to your old self. But it is in Jesus that this Exodus story points. It is to Jesus where the true freedom can be found. It is to Jesus where the preparations of the waters and the wilderness begin to make sense in our life so that we can one day enjoy the fruit of the promised land. His sovereign hand is in both places. Do you see it there? Will you trust it there? He wants to prepare you to have a life to bring glory to Him. Will you listen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the waters and for the wilderness. For those here who have yet to die to themselves. May they know that in Christ, they can lay it all down. for those here who want to trust in Him, to come out of that darkness and out of that selfishness. One is simply to say, Lord, I believe that You are my only hope, my only Lord, my only salvation. That He died for me so that I can live for Him. For those here that are experiencing the difficulties of the wilderness and not knowing how God's sovereign hand is playing out in it, may we see in these stories the truth that the great men and women of faith have all been there. And Jesus conquered that wilderness, giving us His word, giving us His life, so that we can follow the Lord through the wilderness journey. Lord, help us to submit to Your preparation. Help us to submit to what You intend to do in our lives. For You are our great God. You are our strength and our hope. And may You ever, every day, be our guide, our hope, our strength, our shield. In Your name we pray. Amen.